So last week we were looking at how the Holy Spirit initiates and empowers hope in our lives. And remember, we talked that there are about several different hopes that are given us in the new birth. Many, actually, because hope just means a favorable expectation. So once you come to Christ, there are many, many favorable expectations. But there's only one great favorable expectation, and that is what?
Christ
being formed in us. Amen? That's right. Okay, so and we ended with a call to examine our daily lives in terms of wasted time focused on earthly things. Because we were in Romans chapter 8, and it just got done telling us that if we live a life that is devoted to the things of the flesh, it's because that's where our minds spend the greatest portion of their time. And if we walk according to the Spirit, well, then it's because our minds are preoccupied with spiritual things. We talked a few Wednesdays ago on By Request about the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And in that, we talked about how the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, because these two are antagonistic towards one another, right? Antagonistic towards one another, so that you find yourself not always doing the things you wished you did. Paul tells us in Romans, the 7th chapter, that once he has come to Christ, he found that this frustration, that the things he wanted to do, that he agreed with the law that it was good, and even when he sinned, he found this inward principle that still agreed with the law, even though his actions didn't always follow through with it. And so he was in a bit of a conundrum. He wasn't sure what was going on. And he talked about the fact that he says he finds that a law that when I, the one who wills to do good, evil is present with me, right? And he also said, and if I sin, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So he talks about this inward struggle of how, there's the desire to do what is right, but then there's also this other combatant thing that is in his flesh, drawing him and trying to bring him in captivity to the law of sin and death, which is in his body. Amen? So all these things, in the last several weeks we've been looking at. And so, like I said, we ended last week with a call to examine our daily lives in terms of wasted time focused upon earthly things. I'm not even going to ask you if you participated or how you fared, if you did participate, but if you didn't, do it. If you didn't, then do it. If you're wondering, I'm telling you, I look in some of you guys' faces and I see this question mark that's kind of like circling around in your noggins, wondering, why is it that I don't feel like I'm going any further with the Lord? Why is it I feel like I'm kind of stagnated? Why is it, does it feel like the Christian walk used to have such an impetus to it and such a forward momentum, and it's gotten more a bit of a drudgery, and it doesn't seem to be moving on in its own with its own inertia anymore? And I'm telling you, it's because you've allowed yourself to be weighed down by the things in the world. That's the only, it's not only the simplest, but it's actually the only answer. Paul goes out of his way throughout the New Testament letters to make it clear the thing that thwarts your progress is your over preoccupation with the things of the flesh. They will slow down your progress. He uses that very terminology, where actually the Bible and the writer of Hebrews uses that very terminology in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, both weights and sins, that does so easily thwart our progress. Thwart our progress. You have sins that you have not overcome since you've come to Christ, which should never be the case. If you've been born again more than 5 years, the sins that you used to have should not be there. That should not be a repeat problem. If it is, we got to deal with that. I'm not saying that that area might not always be a weakness and it crop up from time to time, but it certainly should not be a habitual one. Are you following me? And you're going to discover as you track closer and longer in Christ, things, it's not like you're going to run out of sins. I got news for you. You're not going to run out. You're just going to find ones that are more subtle and therefore more deadly. Mm-hmm. The ones we come to Christ with are the obvious ones. But then once you've been in Christ for a little while, I'm not saying you lose all the obvious ones. Unfortunately, some of them actually are aggravated and grow worse. But, you know, for the person that is pursuing the Lord, you never get to the point where sin is not on the table or an issue. You don't. Because some of the most subtle and deadly sins are those of the heart. They're spiritual sins. And their attitudes, they are not necessarily the kind of thoughts you would expect the world to have, but just thoughts that are not consistent with Christ being Lord and King. Like I said, attitudes and ways of looking at things that are not consistent with the kingdom of God. One of the reasons why, I was just listening again the other day to C.S. Lewis in one of his books, I forget which one it was, and he was really a very great man. He had some really goofy doctrines in some areas, but very great thinker. That's one of the reasons I love him, is because of the fact that when he came to Christ, he did not turn his brain off and continue to think through why these things are true and why these things are accurate. And one of the things that he addressed in there was the fact that the sins that are the worst are the ones that that are spiritual in nature. They are things that fly off of your radar. They're not things that you necessarily notice, but they are by far worse. Things that the world would never even consider. And unfortunately, many times they are things that many Christians would not even consider as being sin. And the closer that you walk with the Lord, you realize that there are things that that have been part of your daily life, daily conversation, that have been an affront to God from the beginning, and you didn't even realize it. And so, and those things, you have an opportunity at that point to slough that off and decide you're not going to do that anymore. Amen? And so those things are it's very important to understand that our progress in Christ requires continuing to lay things aside. Now, in my seeking the Lord about our condition in this church, reverence for him came prominently to mind. And I recalled a time when we did have more respect for God, at least on a superficial level, when the Lord in his kindness delivered us from conducting the business of his house in a way which dishonored him, the way he clearly stated it in his word. The newly appointed eldership wanted to loosen the reins of this church a bit. To be frank, horses, though not always the best of analogies for humans, are stifled the tighter you pull back on the reins. And this congregation had been in a bit of a chokehold almost from its inception, and we wanted to deal with you with more of a light hand. Things had been so regimented, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and if a person didn't show up, we shamed them. We didn't call it shaming, but that's what it was. And the person almost didn't want to come back the next Sunday because he had to come with a list of excuses as to why they weren't here and to justify their position. And it didn't really feel like a safe place. It felt like a place where if I don't stay on top of my game, I'm going to get run over. And someone's going to bury me in a ton of scriptures that you ought to have been doing this, you should have been doing that. Which is fine if it's done in Hebrews 10:25 kind of way, where we are stirring one another up with love and, you know, towards love and good works. But many times what it was is more of a, maybe not so much a mallet, maybe a Nerf mallet, you know, but nonetheless, it was still being smacked around. And so we wanted to deal with a lighter hand. And I don't think that was inappropriate that we do that. So we backed up on things which had been hard and fast rules up to that time.
What? Yes. It was paintball.
Perhaps,
you
yeah.
You get by one, everybody knows it.
Yeah, you know it. Yeah, it leaves a bruise. So we backed up on things which had been hard and fast rules. Over time, these begin to manifest in attitudes and outward demeanors which expressed an equally relaxed reverence for God in this company. One of the things which changed was standing during worship. I just told people, you know what, because I knew that there were some people who had some back problems and it was hard for them to stand up through the entire worship service. And you know what, you're not honoring God anymore by standing than sitting if half the time that you're standing, your mind can't focus on him because your back hurts so bad. That's not drawing you into worship. That's just making you stand so you're not judged. Is anybody following me? Does that make sense? That really doesn't change anything in here. Okay, it's okay. I understand, but do you see, that's just an example right there. What I'm talking about. Where our reverence for the Lord is so high that little things just don't even distract us anymore. Does that make sense to you?
Yes
or no? I'm not coming down hard on anybody. Does it make sense though?
Yes.
You know? I mean, so, you know, so we just decided, well, we're not going to make that hard and fast rule. We're just going to say, hey, you know what? Just worship the Lord in whatever way that you can keep your attention firmly on him. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But instead, what that graduated into, better than half the congregation just never even stands up. And, you know, and the reason why it was a rule in the past, it's not because it was a bad rule. It was bad because it was a rule. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's not because it was bad. Because what happens? I definitely personally do not agree with this in a marriage ceremony because of the fact that it puts undue attention on the bride, and weddings are supposed to represent our marriage towards Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And you know, when we consummate, if you will, our marriage towards Christ, it will be everybody else standing up when the groom walks in the room. Mm-hmm. Amen. When Jesus walks in the room, we do things backwards,
yeah,
where the groom's already up there and no one's really paying attention to him, and who cares if he's there anyway? But as soon as that woman walks in the room, everybody stands to attention, right? Well, you know, I'm not saying that she shouldn't be honored. Of course she should be. But we should, and the way Terry and I did it, I knew everybody just looked at us like we were putting a shoe on with a wet sock. But, you know, I believed it to be scriptural. They stood when Terry walked into the room, preceded by her father, being led down the aisle to her father, and they stayed, Rose, when I walked in to meet and take my bride, because that's the picture that we see not only in Jewish ceremonies, but also we see it in Christ. Amen? Jesus comes for his bride. Jesus isn't waiting until his bride comes to him. He comes to get his bride, right? And so we try to make everything, you know, if you're going to have a ceremony, you're going to have all that hoop and circumstance, which to me, I wanted to just go down to the circuit, the clerk of circuit court, and get it over with, because it's that part's just a contract. What I wanted, the only thing that makes it marriage is covenant, and the only thing that makes it covenant is our agreement between one another. Other people don't even have to show up for that. That doesn't even require a ring. Doesn't require all of the pomp and circumstance, but we did that mostly for family. But if we determined that if we're going to have all this garbage, we're going to have it mean something. Are you following? So, you know, but what do we do if a person of nobility walks in the room? Everybody stands, right? The way it used to be, anyway, if a president would walk into a hall, everybody would stand. There's a certain level, and what is that? It's a sign of respect, you're getting rid of a relaxed attitude and standing in some type of attention out of honor to the person who has entered the room. Amen? And in a way, that's what standing during worship does. Are you following me? Does that make sense? Again, is there a hard and fast rule in Scripture that says if you worship, you have to be standing up to do it? Absolutely not. And which is why we wanted to slack take some of the tension off the reins with that. But I think that in very short order, it became something that was abused and really not being done out of necessity, but because of the fact that, hey, I don't have to stand up, so I'm not gonna. You know, also, there used to be a rule in here about not clamoring after worship. Keep your mouth shut. Don't talk. Maintain an attitude of honor and worship that praise and worship just set the stage for, so that we carry that with us in anticipation of hearing God's word. Amen?
Yeah.
That used to be a hard and fast rule. I mean, even kids would say, shh, if someone started talking,
right,
which of course was why it was such a rule, and it was a hard rein thing, because we all had our rulers out ready to smack somebody on the hand if they did something wrong, and that wasn't appropriate either. So we pulled back on that. We didn't want this. We wanted it to be a safe place. We didn't want it to be a place where everybody just felt like, I swear, I came to church and I didn't have one bruise and now I have 20. You know, we didn't want that. So we wanted to draw back on that. But instead, the relaxed attitude has manifested itself in attitudes and ways and demeanors that are less respectful of God. And, you know, and I got to tell you, the Holy Spirit respects the Father, respects the Lord Jesus enough to lessen his manifest presence when we show less respect for the one he's revealing. Hello?
I agree.
It makes perfect sense, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Also, maintaining a certain fresh awareness of his manifest presence during the service. You know, just being mindful that a holy God is here. Yes. Amen?
Yes.
That his words, we are being privileged, which I understand is hard to maintain in our hearts in America. Because at any one point in the day, we could all crack a Bible if we wanted to. It doesn't seem like a privilege because it's a right we feel like we have. And we take it very cavalierly in many respects, far more than we ought to. But, you know, when we hear the word, we need to realize what a privilege it is that we have it in its complete form. And that God, in his goodness, has chosen not only to, in his spirit, to abide with us and to be our personal tutor, but also he's anointed certain people to teach and to share the gospel as well. But again, that doesn't do any good unless the Holy Spirit does it through them and unless you've got that interpreter right there ministering that word and uncovering it to you as it's being spoken. Amen? And so there should be a certain amount of respect and reverence for that when it's happening. Does that make sense? Not fiddling, not drawing, not, you know, playing with our phones, not doing this, that, and the other thing, but disciplining our mind to be able to pay attention to the things of God. Amen?
Yes.
Does that make sense to you?
Oh, yes.
Now, these things are somewhat small if taken individually and not a practice habit, but accumulate over time into a general way of being and doing which dishonor him. As I was seeking God and repenting for this, a phrase arose in my heart, and that was, I will be discovered by those who fear me. I will be discovered by those who fear me. And I thought, well, that must be a scripture somewhere. So, you know, and I had determined I was going to look it up. But when I woke up this morning, the Spirit deposited in my heart Psalm 25. So I looked it up. And in verse 14, guess what I found?
Yeah.
Though it uses slightly different words, the message is precisely the same. It says, the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he reveals his covenant to them. The secret counsel, if you look the word up, secret counsel, it means intimate friendship. The intimate friendship of the Lord belongs to those that fear him. And he will reveal his covenant to them. So I figured that we're probably on the right track. This week, we are continuing where we left off last week, and then going on, if we have time, to discover how to connect with and build this relationship with the Holy Spirit, which begins with the fear of the Lord. I was just contemplating on this the other day, I think it was when I was mowing, about how it makes so much sense. When I was a kid, it didn't make sense. It was things that I wrote down, and I made my little mental bullet point. And I knew, you know, if I want wisdom and if I want knowledge, I know it starts with the fear of the Lord because that's what it says. You know, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And in the fear of the Lord, there is safety. And understanding begins with the fear of the Lord. So knowledge, wisdom, and understanding all begin in the fear of the Lord. And I just knew that was a formula in Scripture. So I just kind of kept that in my head. But I really didn't understand why. Of course, now, many years later, it makes absolute perfect sense. You can't even begin to understand anything that God has made. Because everything that God has made, that includes not only the universe itself, but also the principles of nature, which include mathematics or language or science or how to build a house. There are certain ways you can build a house and other ways that you should not. Amen? That makes sense? These laws exist and they reveal parts of the character of God. And because all of these things are rooted in who God is, it's no wonder that they're not unlocked to me until I first respect him. If I don't hold him in deep respect, well, then I'm going into the subject already ill-fitted for the task. There are scientists who get this on some level, though they don't have the respect towards God necessarily. There are many who do, by the way. Many, many who do. But there are some scientists who, when they approach, say, physics, they have a great respect for those laws. Almost a reverence for them. And without realizing it, they are, in a way, worshiping God. Because those, they recognize how sovereign and how powerful and how awe-inspiring each one of these laws are. And that they are in the sacred position of being able to discover them and understand how they interact. And they approach it with a certain amount of reverence. Because now it's a reverence for natural things, but it's still an awe and respect for something greater than me. Amen? And in that way, they're bringing more reverence to their science than Christians often do to church. And God says, you know what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the very beginning of knowledge. Our hope is revealed to us and worked out in us by the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, which is where we left off last time, as I'm going to read to you what I read last week, and that's Romans 15, verse 13. But you go ahead and turn to Romans 8, if you would. I'm reading to you Romans 15, verse 13. It says, may God, the giver of hope, the giver of a favorable expectation, fill you with continual joy and peace because you trust in him, so that you may have abundant favorable expectation through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's the author of all favorable expectation, right? He's the author of all of it. Remember, that's really another way of saying what James said, where he said, you know, that don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, down from the Father of lights, right? Well, a perfect gift would be something that is favorable. Amen? A good and a perfect gift. May God, the giver of all hope, fill you with continual joy and peace because you trust in him, so that you may have abundant hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what God is offering as an expectation is unlocked to the point where it swells into the grandeur of all that it really is when the Holy Spirit is applied to it. I'm reminded of those little toys that you can give to kids that you can pick up at the dollar store for literally a dollar. They look like little capsules, little pills, little plastic-coated capsules. Mm-hmm. And in each one of them is a little sponge dinosaur or something like that. Mm-hmm. And when you put it in the water, it dissolves the pill, and that super, super, super dehydrated sponge blows up, and it winds up being the toy about that big, you know, sponge that's shaped like a dinosaur, like a dog, or whatever. Well, you know, that's what we're talking about. God is the author of that pill, but the Holy Spirit is the water that causes it to abound. You understand? Okay. So now Romans 8, we're going to begin again in verse 1. We're going to speed through the first few verses because we ended, I think, in verse 13. And so that's where we are really going to start really hitting pay dirt. But I'm going to read the first part of it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, the rest of that verse doesn't belong there because it's not in the greatest number of Greek documents, especially the early ones. The ones that are either the original or the closest to the original don't have this. It began to show up later as an addition, okay, the rest of that verse. But so, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit's law, telling of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law that deals only with sin and death. For what was impossible to the law, powerless as it was because it acted through frail humanity, God effected, sending his own Son in a body like that of sinful human nature. And as a sacrifice for sin, he pronounced a sentence upon sin and human nature. He slammed the gavel down on it, right? In order that, in our case, the requirement of the law might be fully met, for our lives are regulated not by our earthly, but by our spiritual natures. And remember the word, I think in the King James it says, after the Spirit. Is the wording that it uses. Our lives, if we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. After the Spirit. That word after means conformable to the will of the Spirit. Conformable to the will of the Spirit. If we walk not conformable to the will of the flesh, but walk conformable to the will of the Spirit. Amen? So what happens? What's this promise here? He says, for what was impossible to the law, powerless as it was, as it acted through frail humanity or through the flesh, God effected. God did. What it could not be done by the law because of the weakness of the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in a body like that of sinful human nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he pronounced a sentence upon sin in the human nature. Without condemning you, he condemned sin in the flesh. Thank you, God.
Yes.
Amen. Yes. And it says, so that the law might be able to now be fulfilled in you if you will conduct your life not after the will of the flesh, but after the will of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Yes.
Verse 5, for if men are controlled by their earthly natures, and this is where we got our assignment for this past week, for if men are controlled by their earthly natures, they give their minds to earthly things. If they are controlled by their spiritual natures, they give their mind to spiritual things. Because for the mind to be given up to earthly things means death. Notice the words given up to. Given up to. In other words, it means to sign it over to. If I were to take a car and sign it over to someone, that means I no longer own it. Right?
Right.
This is what it's talking about. They've given up their mind to earthly things. James says it this way. He says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. Right?
Yeah.
It's the same thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It is the same thing. It's precisely the same thing. He says, abandonment to earthly things is a state of enmity to God. There you have that word that was in James that shows up here too. Such a mind does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot do so. And those whose hearts are absorbed in earthly things cannot please God. If your mind, what that's actually saying, other than the obvious that you can't please God, is if your mind is absorbed in earthly things, you can't know God well enough to trust him because faith is what pleases him.
Yes.
You are cut off from being able to trust God because he's not even in your purview. Your mind is so absorbed in earthly things. And those whose hearts are absorbed in earthly things cannot please God. You, however, are not devoted to earthly, but to spiritual things, if the Spirit of God is really dwelling in you. Whereas if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, such a one does not belong to God at all. Now let me go ahead and explain something to you. Paul is speaking here in absolutes. He does not mean that the child of God does not sometimes, maybe even greater many times than his devotion and his mind being on God, has his mind wrapped up in the flesh, that does not happen to children of God. He's not saying that. Clearly that can't be the case because his own words, just a few, last chapter in Romans 7, made it clear that he was going through that. He knew exactly what that was like, right? Yes or no?
Yes.
So clearly that's not what he's getting at. And remember, Paul wrote people and encouraged them, you know, to repent and change the way they were thinking, right? So clearly, if they were already, these people were born again, and yet they weren't thinking on godly things, but on natural things, and therefore they were caught up in earthly things, which is why Paul was writing the letter. So clearly, if Paul was writing to Christians who had their minds on earthly things in several of the letters, that are the greatest majority of the letters in the New Testament, that can't be what Romans 8 is saying here. What it is saying, though, is that if a person gives their mind up to, you're fully devoted to this, which, by the way, you know, you ever heard the phrase that, you know, don't give someone an inch because they'll take a... This is exactly what happens. If you begin to turn your mind away from God onto earthly things, it won't happen all at once, but over a period of time, it will not be satisfied until it has all of your mind given up to it. Amen?
Yes.
And we don't want to start down that road. Amen? So, but if Christ is in you, verse 10... though your body must die because of sin, yet your spirit has life because of right standing with God. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will give life also to your mortal bodies because I'm sorry, hold on, I just lost my place. Because of his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, now notice how much the spirit is coming up here. Clearly, our relationship with the Holy Spirit is absolutely a pivotal issue. Would you not agree?
Yes.
I think it's abundantly clear here. The work of Jesus is brought up here. The expectations of the Father are brought up here. But the only member of the Godhead who is brought up through this entire passage that has anything to do with you living these expectations and living the potential that Christ laid out for us is the Holy Spirit. He's the only active member here. So clearly he's important. Therefore, brethren, it is not to our lower natures that we are under obligation that we should live by their rule. For if you so live, death is near. But if, through being under the sway of the Holy Spirit, you are putting to your old bodily habits to death, you will live. For those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. I like the way Woos translates it because it's more accurate. You look up these words here. It says, those who are habitually led by the Holy Spirit, these are God's mature sons. These are God's mature sons. This passage does not say that every child of God is led by the Spirit of God. It doesn't say that. That's not accurate. Yes, what?
What version was that?
The Woos translation.
Oh, the Woos.
Woos translation is uses. I've told you many, many times. I refer to that often because it makes much of tenses.
Yes.
It's very, very important in understanding a verse. And this one right here, it makes it very clear that it means those who are the word led there is a habitual led. Meaning, in other words, the common experience of your everyday is to be led by the Holy Spirit. It would be a very uncommon thing indeed to not do what the Holy Spirit told you to do. Okay? That's the people he's talking about here. And he said, those are the mature sons. Hello? So in other words, you can extract from that the more mature you become, the more led you are. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, that's the reason why you remember in the early church, the apostles, and as they were appointing elders in every church, they got to the point where they needed workers who could be on the ground dealing with the people while they were free to study the word. Amen. And so they appointed deacons. But it was absolutely imperative that they find deacons who were filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were more led than not. They were more led than not. That's pretty important if you're going to have hands on the ground, feet on the ground, dealing with the common man. You can't have just someone who has a bunch of theology in his head and knows the right thing to do. You need a guy who's led by the Spirit. Hello? So that when he runs into a situation and he doesn't have a direct quote of a particular verse to give in answer to it, he can be led. Amen? By the precious Holy Spirit of God. Stephen was one such a person, right? And you remember God had done miraculous things through Stephen. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't even a teacher. He was a deacon. Right? And yet, God used that man powerfully. Why? He was filled with the Spirit. He was mature. Amen? So, verse 14 does not say, for those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons, because that would disqualify a lot of people from being God's children. Hello?
Yes.
That's not even what it implies in the Greek. It says, those who are habitually led by the Spirit, these are God's mature sons, mature children. Verse 15, you have not for the second time acquired the consciousness of being, meaning being self-aware. A consciousness which fills you with terror. But you have acquired a deep inward conviction of having been adopted as sons. A conviction which prompts us to cry out loud, Abba, our Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness, along with our own spirits, to the fact that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs too. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if Indeed, we are sharers in Christ's sufferings, in order that we may be sharers in his glory. Now, what is glory here referring to? God hasn't changed his subject. He's still talking about the same thing.
I want to say his holiness, his glory, his authority, his rule and reign, and his being exalted on high.
Okay, it has something to do with majesty. What now?
Are being changed.
Our glorification is Christ in us. Hope is the expectation of it. Glory is the realization of it. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Says that he what did he do? He predestined many sons for glory. Now the church has wrongly substituted the word heaven for the word glory. That is not what that word is talking about. Hello? That's not what the Bible that's talking about. I believe there are a couple of places in Scripture where the word glory is being used to substitute for the place we call heaven, or the state of being that we call heaven. But in the greatest majority of cases, the word glory just means a state of nobility, honor, dignity, integrity, those kind of things. They're character traits. They have to do with Christ, his character. What makes Jesus glorious is who he is, not how he looks. Right? It's not Jesus' outward appearance that makes him glorious. What makes him glorious is the fact that he's faithful, that he's true, that he is the truth, that he is honorable, that he's filled with integrity, right? These are the things that make Jesus glorious. Amen? And we have been appointed to bear that image. Therefore, we've been appointed to glory. Amen? Appointed to the image of Christ. So yes, it does have to do with majesty. You're right. But that majesty has to do with the state of being, who we are, character traits that have changed in us because of our union with him. So it says, if indeed, this is verse 17 again, and if children, then heirs too, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together with him. Suffering precludes or precedes glory. There is no glory outside of suffering. Not for you and I. Not for you and I. Because in order for me to take on Christ, something about Mark has to be laid aside. That's suffering. Right? You know, I until recent events in my life, I really believed that I was, that God had done, and he had, don't get me wrong, God has done an awful lot in my character to produce patience. But I didn't realize how little I had. And that's ungodliness. Hello? It's ungodliness. You don't realize how impatient you can be until you're put into extreme situations. Oh, God might have developed patience in your life so that you're no longer impatient with the common everyday stuff. But, you know, so therefore, there comes along something that is going to really tap dance on that. And then you realize just how much patience you really have. You have patience when it's convenient. Now, has my convenience meter been reset from what it used to be? Oh, yeah, yeah. It used to be that patience was almost never convenient. Now it's convenient most of the time. But there are cases where if you press that long enough, it'll snap in me. Well, that's to the degree to which Christ has not been formed and marked. Amen? And so those are areas that we need to allow Christ to be formed. And I got news for you. On this side of the grave, you're going to continue to run into things where you thought it was solid ground and you snap. Right? Yes.
You know, especially driving, I realize how close to the surface is impatience.
Yeah, yeah, for me, that's
and
a big deal too.
It's amazing. And I think if I am so close to it, what about the world?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Precisely. You're right. And so, and there's no, it's no good trying to rein in pull on the reins of that horse, because that's self-control. Now, God does call us to have self-control, but it doesn't mean by yourself. You are the one with the hands on the reins, but the one who's guiding your hand is the Holy Spirit. An example that was given, I believe, that by, again, C.S. Lewis in the book that I was listening to just recently, is talking about how we use earthly examples to illustrate, but they fail us because of the fact that they are earthly. But one of the ways that we do this is we see that a child begins to learn to write not by showing them a letter A and then say, do that. But you take their hand and you form their fingers around the pencil in a way that they know how to handle it, right? And your hand guides their hand in drawing out the letters. This isn't writing, it's literally drawing at this point, right? And after a little while, you can take your hands off because you have influenced their hand enough that it's learned a pattern of doing and being, right? In science, physiological science terms, that's called muscle memory. Something that you do so often that you could do it without even thinking about it, literally, because it's called muscle memory, what your muscle will just automatically do in a given situation. You don't have to think about your signature. You find yourself have already signed before you realized it, because it's muscle memory. It's something you do like that. You've done it at rote so many times. Amen? Well, that's what this is like. The Holy Spirit comes alongside you, and at the beginning, His hand is on top of your hand, and He's forming your hand to conform to how it should hold on to the pencil, and then He guides your hand to draw out the letters. But eventually, as you're growing, it develops a muscle memory. And it's not that you are now acting completely independent of Him. He's just now able to begin to influence what you're writing. Amen? And how you're writing without having His hand directly on the pencil. Are you see what I'm saying? This is how we guide. Same thing with learning a bike. You don't stick a kid on a bike and just shove them. Doesn't work that way, right? You have to walk and then trot and then run alongside them and have training wheels on so that they don't hurt themselves and they learn how to balance themselves over a period of time, because it requires your intervention, your influence. Amen? And this is the way things work. And that's what happens with us as we're being formed into Christ's image. But it happens in the middle in times of suffering. It happens in times of suffering, which is why I began many, many years ago to tell you that God will meet you in the middle of your woundedness. That's where Christ wants to meet you. In the area of your weakness, the thing that you disdain about yourself in your Christian walk, the thing that has brought you the most shame, the thing that has brought you the most guilt in your Christian walk, that's where Christ wants. That's that area that you're avoiding the most, that's the place that God wants to meet you the most. He'll meet you in the middle of your woundedness. And in fact, many times God will bring you to your woundedness. So starting in verse 18, it says, "Why? What we now suffer, I count as nothing in comparison with the glory which is soon to be manifest in us. For all creation, gazing eagerly as if with outstretched neck, is waiting and longing to see the manifestation of the mature sons of God. For the creation fell into subjection to failure and unreality, not of its own choice, but by the will of Him who so subjected it." Meaning, in other words, God subjected the creation to the hands of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve is the one that subjected it to the devil. Amen? To the sway of death and evil. Amen? Yes?
Yes.
And so it's not that the creation itself didn't bow the knee. It was brought into a state, and I like the wording here, subjection to failure and unreality. Because unreality, the definition of truth is reality. Truth is reality. What's real? What is substantive? What stands on its own? That doesn't, it's not gone, shot through a subjective filter, but has objective, empirical truth behind it. That's what truth is. It's reality. Therefore, anything that is not true is unreality. Okay? And that's what we've been living in since the fall, is failure and unreality. Amen? "Not of its own choice, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope. Yet, there was always the hope that at the last, the creation itself would also be set free from the enslavement to decay so as to enjoy the freedom, the liberty that will attend the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until this very hour. And more than that, we ourselves, though we possess the Spirit as a foretaste and pledge of that glorious future, yet we ourselves still inwardly sigh as we wait and long for open recognition as sons through the deliverance of our bodies. Through the deliverance of our bodies. Isn't that what we started with in Romans chapter 7 that we didn't turn there? I did quote from it several times this morning where Paul said, if I sin, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my body, nothing good dwells, right? So he's delivered us from the body, but the body is still yet to be fully redeemed. It's been purchased, but it hasn't been realized yet, right? You do not yet have a glorified body, do you? So he says, for we know that the whole creation, verse 23, and more than that, we ourselves, though we possess the Spirit as a foretaste and pledge of that glorious future, yet we ourselves inwardly sigh as we wait and long for open recognition as sons through the deliverance of our bodies. It is in hope that we have been saved. But an object of hope is such no longer when it is present to view. For when a man has a thing before his eyes, how can he be said to still be hoping for it? But if we hope for something which we do not yet see, then we eagerly and patiently wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. What does he mean by that? Meaning strength is something that we hope for. Amen? But we don't immediately realize, right? In the same way, the Holy Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know what prayers to offer and what way to offer them, but the Spirit himself pleads for us in yearnings that we can find no words for. And the searcher of hearts knows what the Spirit's meaning is, because his intercession for God's people are in harmony with God's will. Now we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good. For those, I mean, who are deliberate, whom with deliberate purpose he has called. Now I want you to understand verse 28. We've talked about this before. I'll have to do a little bit of research in the way that particular one was worded. Part of the wording I think is off. The Bible, that verse is insinuating, what it's saying is that we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God, who are the called according to his good purpose. The word "are the called" means, if you look up those words, it means they have accepted the invitation and have set their course to obtain it. Are you following me? So listen to this. God's promise is this, that all things will work together for the good of those who actively love God. That is, those who are devoted to his purpose in them, which is what? Christ being formed. If you're devoted to Christ being formed in him at you and you love God, then everything's going to work out together for your good. You do realize that does not fit the greatest number of the people who call themselves Christians. Yes? Which is it any wonder, therefore, that all things don't work out together for their good? And yet they hold on to the scripture and they quote it regularly, which causes them to begin to see evil as good and good as evil. Things happen in their life and say, well, it must have been God. Because, you know, I know all things work together for my good, so that must be good. No, wait a minute. No, you only half quoted part of a verse. God didn't say for those who have an emotional affection for God, who well up in tears when they sing just the right song with just the right words. He's talking about those who are devoted to Christ. Jesus said, I know that you love me in the same kind of love this verse is talking about when you habitually keep my commandments. Actually, the word habitually shows up in that verse as well in John chapter 15. Not when you have a good day. You know, how many of you have had a good day in the Lord? It was an uncommon day, not a normal day. It was a day where everything seemed to go right and you didn't have opportunities. It wasn't because in most of those days, it's not so much because you were walking godly as much as you had less opportunities to walk ungodly. Mm-hmm. You had a good day, right? But that's not your typical day. You know what I mean? Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He said, I know you love me when your typical day is habitually keeping my commandments. That's love, right? And he says, I know that all things work together for those who are devoted to me in love and devoted to Christ being formed in them. Then yes, everything will work out together for your good. Even the things that right now seem to be bad, God can turn out for your good, right? But can you see how, by if you don't really live this verse, how that alone can work to distort your theology and your view and your understanding of God, because you'll begin to call evil good and good evil.
Yeah.
Because of the fact that you believe that verse to be true, and you think, well, I have an emotional fondness for God, and so I guess all this stuff must be good. But no, he didn't say that. Amen? So that's a very dangerous thing. Verse 29, for those whom God has known beforehand, and the word known beforehand has an implication of knowing intimately. God knows intellectually everyone. Hello? God intellectually knows every man. He knows every thought. He knows everything about them, right? All of their days are spread out before God when we had yet experienced none of them, right? Mm-hmm. Any decisions we were going to make, anybody in this world was ever going to make, God knew those decisions long before that person was even born, right?
Yeah.
So does God know everyone? Yes. So that's not the kind of knowing he's talking about. There are certain people that God has known from eternity past, intimately. Every one of his children God has known from eternity past. He's known us, right? God has known you. How could it be any other way when God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love? How can he love us with an eternal love if in eternity past he didn't love me? Because he didn't know me. But the Bible says here that there's certain people that he knew beforehand. So let's read this verse 29. For those whom he has known beforehand, he is also predestined to bear the likeness of his son, that he might be the eldest in a vast family of brothers. And those whom he has predestined, these he also has invited. So let's think through this so far. God knew from eternity past those would be who would be his, right?
Yeah.
And so therefore, from eternity past, he predestined that each one that he knew intimately, that they would be conformed into his image, and so he invited them to come and be conformed. That's what the word called means. You look up the word called, just means to receive an invitation. Yes?
Okay, this is a real wispy thought here.
That's okay.
It goes away real quick. So, in other words, God knew that I would make a decision to follow him.
Yeah, that you would become his daughter.
So as he looks down, he sees the beginning for me, and so he starts developing me.
Mm-hmm.
But someone walking beside me who does not decide to make that decision.
And never will, yeah.
And never
will. Yeah. If that person never will.
God knows, yeah, if he ever will. I don't mean to say he's beside me and has to make it at the same time.
I'll let you finish your thought and then I'll sing it. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
But throughout his lifetime, will refuse God.
Mm-hmm.
Then back here at the beginning of eternity, God does not
do anything with him.
Does not know him.
That's right. That's right. And again, when I say never will, that I mean that because at some point, there was a point in our lives where we did not know God. But God did know us from eternity past because he knew that we would know him. See what I'm saying? So the only people God did not foreknow, and the word foreknow means it's an intimate term. It's a term of intimate knowing. It's a knowing that you can only get through intimacy. The only people that God foreknew like that are those who would eventually be part of him. So those who, so there are some people that are lost today that God foreknew because they will come to know him. But we're talking about those who don't and never will come to know God, those people he did not foreknow.
And he knows that. Because
yes, he knew that from eternity past.
End.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That does not mean that he did not invite them to come to Christ. Okay? He invites everyone to come to Christ. But you received a special invitation to become like Christ.
Because Hello? I made that
because, decision. Because God foreknew you, he invited you. Are you understanding?
Boy, it's really hard to hang on to.
Well, it's kind of like this. If you have a party, here's an example. Christmas is coming quicker than we'd even want it to. You remember in the story of Scrooge, every single year the nephew would invite Scrooge to there. But he already knew he wasn't going to come, right? Now, of course, this fails because it's a human being, okay? But then, you know, when Scrooge had an encounter, so to speak, you know, and radically changed him, he wound up accepting that invitation, right? And then, now this, where the analogy breaks down, because I completely threw the nephew and everybody else off guard. They had no anticipation, no expectation. He'd ever accept, right? But say, now let's play that out as though that were God and the lost. God continues to invite to the party every single week, right? Every single year, or whatever it is, you know? But see, those people, see, when Scrooge came to the nephew's house, there was no place at the table set for him because he wasn't expecting him. He invited him, but he didn't expect him to come, right? And so God invites people who will never come to know the Lord, but he doesn't have a table set for them because they're not going to come, right? But he did invite them. But, you know, God who foreknew who was going to, there's already a place setting with your name, little card on it, gilded around the end. It says, Pam Galan. And it's sitting around the middle of your plate. Because he not only invited you, he knew you were coming. Hello, you see what I'm saying? So the invitation is given to everyone as far as to be brought to Christ. But certain people can partake of Christ. Amen? And those he invited. Does that make sense to you? Okay? I know because it's kind of like when we use the word love. It becomes very fungible based on how we use it. Okay? So that's where the wispiness comes from. But in one respect, God invites all to come. Right? We know that because the Bible says that God has revealed his son to all who come into the world. All. So clearly the invitation has been given on that level. But as far as God's foreknowledge of you and inviting you to partake of Christ, to become like him, that is given to, that predestination is given to those people who he knew were going to take the invitation. Right? He can't predestine someone to become like Christ who will never even acknowledge him. Right? Okay, does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so verse 29. And then it's really a very simple concept that has been brutalized by modern theology, well, not modern, I guess, theology dating back to almost the apostles, where people have struggled with the idea of predestination. The only people who will ever be saved are those people that God determined were going to be saved. That's not the case. It's because, it's not that we got saved because God predestined us to know him. It's because God predestined, it's because God foreknew who was going to be his, that he invited us to become partakers of his image. Are you following?
Yes.
It's not because he doesn't invite everyone to come, right? Yes.
It's not too functional. 144,000 people say will be the remnant.
Yeah, that's just initially. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, when Jesus comes back after the rapture of the church and then the tribulation, then comes the time of the millennial reign of Christ when Jesus comes down and he appears on the mountain, I believe the Mount of Olives, and it says that at that moment, 144,000 Jews will immediately see and recognize the Messiah. Amen? And they will come to him. That does not mean that's all that are ever going to come to him. That's just the first group. Okay? There will be many Jews who come to the Lord during the millennial reign of Christ. But initially, 144,000 will come instantly to Christ. Right? So, does that answer the question? Okay. All right, so in verse 29 again, for those whom he has known beforehand, or from eternity past, he has also predestined those to bear the likeness of his son, that he might be the eldest in a vast family of brothers. And those who he has predestined, he has also invited. And those he has invited, these he has declared free from guilt. Thank you, Lord. And those whom he has declared free from guilt, he is also crowned with glory. That last part is where we are right now. God foreknew you. He predestined that you would bear the image of his son. He invited you. And once you partook of that invitation, he declared you free from guilt. And now we are in the process of glorification.
Thank you,
Jesus.
Amen?
Now, I think the King James used those, he sanctified, these he also glorified. But the word, these he also, is an ongoing action. We are being glorified as we are being changed into his likeness.
He uses justified.
Justified, okay. So, now, this relationship to the Holy Spirit is essential. The apostles relied upon the Spirit, as did the prophets and the elders of the early church. The Holy Spirit was mentioned regularly in terms of power, boldness to speak, direction of life and ministry, supernatural gifts, revelation, assurance, encouragement, the giving of help, and the inner stirring of godly fear, and the willingness to submit to God. The Holy Spirit was mentioned in regard to all of these things. So how do we participate in this very, very necessary and well-spoken of relationship? We've talked about praying in the Spirit, and that is great and tremendous aid, but there's more. More you can do on purpose to be and stay united with him and grow in your steadfast reliance upon him. One of the ways I brought up to you already, and that was God said that he will be discovered by those who fear him. His secret is with, meaning his intimate relationship is with those who fear him. So if I want to become intimate with the Holy Spirit of God, I must fear the Lord. It's the beginning of my wisdom. Psalm 46, I'm capitalizing on verse 10, but this is the first way, and this is probably where we will end this week. Okay? Up to this point, we've talked about the necessity of turning our eyes away from earthly things and capitalize on paying attention to spiritual things. Amen? That does not mean that as you're walking through the world, it does not have your attention to some degree or another. Jesus could not have talked to the woman caught in the act of adultery. He could not have talked to the blind men on the side of the road if he had not been aware of earthly things around him, right? He could not have attended a festival or a feast and enjoyed it and danced and drank wine and celebrated with the people of Israel if he had not been aware of the things around him. Amen? I mean, I have no doubt that at festival and at feasts, they probably play games and they I know that they dance because Jewish people do that and all kinds of things. And Jesus participated in all of it and had fun and enjoyed himself. And he, more probably than most people present, save maybe the Ananias, the Annas and the other people who worship God with sincerity and truth. They may probably entered in as in many degrees the same as Christ did. But Jesus enjoyed himself, right? And the Bible tells us he's given us richly all things with the intent of enjoying them, right? So Jesus would have not been honoring God had he not enjoyed his earthly life, right? Yes.
Okay. It brings to my mind, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
That's right.
So, I mean, it's not saying just the presence of the Lord or mm-hmm. the thoughts of the Lord. It's the joy.
His joy. That's right. Absolutely. God takes delight in us. And he takes delight that we enjoy the things that he has made. That's part of us giving thanks when we offer, when we eat our food. It's just saying, you know, thank you, Father, that I was on your mind. That not only have you provided this food, but that I like it, you know. And even if some of the things I don't like, I like less than other things, it's good for me. And you predestined it for my health and for my well-being and for my tummy to be full and not groaning with emptiness. Amen. You've been gracious to me. And as you realize that when you eat mashed potatoes and enjoy it, God has got the biggest smile on his face because he loves you enjoying things that he made, that he wanted you to enjoy. I mean, that should be painfully obvious because he put flavors and textures and smells, aromas in everything he made. Why did he go through the trouble of doing that if he didn't want you to enjoy it? When you make something... or you do something for someone you dearly love, don't you get great satisfaction and delight when you see them enjoying it?
Yeah.
Now, if you taint that joy by needing to be praised, you've robbed yourself of pure joy. Because pure joy just allows yourself to enjoy their joy. Yeah. Right? Amen? But, you know, and that's what God does. He takes great delight. When God saw his son Jesus dance at the festivals and drink wine and joke around with friends and enjoy himself, God the Father was in great delight. He enjoyed seeing a son of his enjoy his creation. Amen? He wants that. So when we say having our mind on earthly things, we're really more talking about the ways of this earth. Amen? Not the things in it. The things in it still belong to God. The ways of it are in the devil's way. Amen? So, you know, so that's really what we're talking about. God gave us, like I said, richly all things to enjoy. That was his purpose. So they that in the those things in themselves are not bad. You know? Walks along the beach at sunset are not bad. You know, a meal of steak and potatoes is not bad. You know, a trip to wherever you want to go, what happens to be your thing, that's not bad, you know? Those things are not, God does not begrudge us those things. He wants you. He's the one, he's the maker of sunsets and steaks and moonlit walks. He's the one that created these things, right? He wants us to enjoy them. So it's not that that's the problem. It's what we do with them. So we paid attention to, so as in our recap, before I read this last verse, we're supposed to be turning our attention towards things that are spiritual. You can enjoy things in the flesh and still have a spiritual mind. Amen. In fact, it could be rightly argued that that's the only fitting and right way in which you could enjoy them. Do you think that God made the earth in such a way that the best way to extract the greatest pleasure out of the things in the earth is to do it in an evil mind? No. An evil mind makes it less possible to enjoy it. This is why, and you can find out what kind of mind you have by whether or not you're satisfied. Sin leaves you wanting more. Righteousness leaves you filled. You know, you can enjoy an experience and walk away fully satisfied, not having to do that again immediately if you did it with him. Because the thing that really made it a delight was him, right? Again, I like to borrow from that book, The Sacred Romance, where, you know, we have taken what God intended to be seasoning on our relationship with God and have turned it into the meal, you know? Instead of us eating, use this as a parable, as a metaphor, God's the steak. And God created salt and pepper to bring seasoning and flavor and enhance our experience of the steak. But what we do is we spend our life eating salt and pepper. We've made it about the sunset and about the walk and about this and about that, rather than about the God that was supposed to enhance our enjoyment of him with. Amen?
Yeah.
Those things are just seasonings on top of something that is far more substantive. Amen? Mm-hmm. So turning our minds towards spiritual things. And we've talked about our need for deep reverence for God, that we're not going to really know him without deep reverence for God. And without deep, and we mentioned also that just like we were talking about with Pam, you know, and talking about in traffic and how quick and easy it is to lose our patience, that pulling back on the reins by yourself will only be so effective. And even if it keeps you from lashing out, it doesn't change the heart, right?
Right.
The only way to change the heart is to allow the Holy Spirit to take his hand and drive with you, to draw out the letters with you. Amen?
Yes.
And live himself through you. Then, so that's the other thing that we learned. So in Psalm 46, and again, I'm capitalizing on verse 10, but Psalm 46, and what I meant by that was that as we do that with the Holy Spirit, it requires a letting go of something that your fingers are sticky to hold on to, and that is the flesh. That's where the suffering comes in. As I come, become more like Christ, we suffer a death. Amen?
Yeah.
We let go of things in the flesh. So Psalm 46, verse 10, but I'm going to read 1 through 11, says, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid. Though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with its turmoil, there is a river. Its streams delight the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is within her. She will not be toppled. God will help her with the morning dawn. When the morning dawns, nations rage, kingdoms topple, the earth melts when he lifts up his voice. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, see the works of the Lord, who brings devastation on the earth. He makes wars cease throughout the earth. He shatters bows and cuts spears in pieces. He burns up the chariots. Be still and know that I am God. Exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Think about this. Two words I really want you to pay attention to in verse 10 are be still and the word know. The word be still means to cease, to desist, to let drop, to leave behind, to let go of. I'm reminded of the song that I love so much from Michael Card, where it says, that talks about the things we leave behind. Mm-hmm. Right? The joy that we find in the things that we leave behind. Talks about Matthew was mindful of taking the tax and pressing the people to pay. I can't even finish it. But anyway, the verse keeps on, the rest of the song just goes on and talks about how hearing the master, he left all his books and he followed him. And he found the joy that comes from the things that he left behind. You know, the invitation to Jesus Christ is an invitation to leave behind the things that bound you, that kept you from actually enjoying the world he made, enjoying the relationship that he called you into, to leave those things behind, right? So be still. And the word know is the Hebrew word yada, and it means especially signifies knowing what to do or to think in general, especially with respect to God. Knowing what to do and what to think, especially in reference to God. So be still and know exactly what to will and what to think in reference to God. Knowing Him. There's a reason why in our world today, and unfortunately, the last time I heard, and this was several years ago, and you guys can close your Bible since we're done, and I don't know if it's still this case now. It would not in any way surprise me if it weren't actually worse. But this world, particularly America, is filled with people that are being prescribed antidepressant, antipsychotic drugs. It's all over the place. It's for anxiety. It's to help you sleep. It's for this. It's for that. We have had reason to recently look at some of these drugs, not for personal use, but because of people that we care about. And I was amazed. There's a lady who is in the medical field, and she brought up how, and I would love to do a little cross-reference this with some data, how the antipsychotic drugs that deal with depression, that deal with anxiety, that deal with sleep aids and stuff like that, there is hardly one of them that exists that do not contribute in a large way to increasing your potential to develop Alzheimer's in your old age. Really greatly increase your chance of it. And, you know, I would be willing to bet dollars to donuts that the increase in dementia and Alzheimer's are a direct result of a society that was crying out for antidepressant, anti-anxiety drugs, and they were created for people. And the end result is a society that, when they get older, develop Alzheimer's and dementia. You realize that that was a relatively uncommon thing in our past. Do you realize there's other nations around the world where it's almost unheard of? Alzheimer's and dementia are almost unheard of in certain places around the world. Almost unheard of. Just almost doesn't happen. Here, you literally are well expected to if you get past 50. Chances are you got a good 50-50 chance you'll probably develop it in some form or another. They expect it here. But you realize the greatest majority, I'm not talking about a subset of our culture, I mean a great majority of the people that you run into from day to day are on one of those medications. Antipsychotics, antidepressant, sleep aids, and so on. And then they're even bothered to read what this is doing to their body. They just take it as the doctor told them to.
It's occurring much more to the younger age.
Oh, yeah.
The doctors and everybody around the world, you know what, I know you have this problem.
Let's give you this.
Gender identity or something like that. Mm-hmm. Let's give you a pill, take it. You know, I don't want you to be depressive. So it's going to occur in greater number with your
this is what I've told you before. A lot of drugs literally are literally are what God was talking about when he talked about sorcery. It means it's mind altering. It has the ability to alter your mental state. And that's what sorcery is. It's literally the root of the word sorcery is it's almost spelled the exact same way as pharmacology or something like that in the Hebrew. It's where we get the word pharmacology. It's very dangerous stuff, I'm telling you. But see, again, you can't do anything against the truth. When you begin to invest in and rely upon the flesh to do what only God can do, in the end, it will cost you. What?
I thought it was the Greek.
You have to talk louder.
I thought it was the Greek word and not the Hebrew word.
I don't remember. It doesn't matter.
I'm sorry.
That kind of stuff doesn't matter. But the bottom line is that it falls in line with one of the things that God is very ardently against. Is things that alter someone's perception and alter someone's state of mind. And so, you know, I encourage you to steer away from those things. If you're on it, get off of it. But don't just drop it, because some of those things are more dangerous if you just stop them, which makes them very dangerous indeed. But my point in this is that God commands us to be still and know. You know, these anxiety medications and stuff like that are for people that... they don't know how to sit still. They've always got to keep sound going. They have a TV running or a radio running or this running or that running. And they've always got to have some activity to go to. One activity to the next activity to the next activity to the next activity until they drop in the bed. And they wake up and they do it all over again because they can't stand being alone with their own thoughts. They can't stand or abide being silent and still. And God says, that's where you're going to find me. Be still and know that I am God. Right? So, you know, as I have already encouraged you to take stock of where your mind often goes, I'm also encouraging you this week to be still and do it out of reverence towards God. If you don't know, if your position is such that you can only look back with binocular vision on when you used to have the kind of respect towards God that you wish now you had, then just ask the Holy Spirit to create it in you. He will do that. Remember, then the Bible tells us that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who is at work in us, causing us to will and do after his good pleasure. So just ask him. If you are a willing participant, I promise you, you're not going to find an unwilling instructor in the Holy Spirit. Amen? He's all about us respecting the Father and the Son. Amen? So invite him. Ask him. You'll find he's very willing.